You're listening to a Columbia Bible College audio message. Through the convenience of audio tape, you may now experience the ministry of CBC and Dunlipin Conference and share exciting moments of Bible teaching, classroom study, and inspirational challenge. Wherever you go, CBC audio messages enable you to redeem the time through personal study and meditation. They also provide stimulating material for group interaction. Permission to broadcast or to copy this tape in any form must be secured in writing from CBC Media Ministry.
He received worship as God. Jesus Christ is God, the God-man. And as we finished yesterday, we were looking at the implications of the deity of Jesus Christ. So absolutely essential that you, as a believer, know what it means that Jesus is God and all that that implies. And so we gave you just four implications of the deity of Jesus Christ. His deity implies his absolute right to lordship. All authority is given unto me. Therefore, go ye, make disciples, all nations. The starting point of missions is not missions. The starting point of missions is the lordship of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you can say this morning what David Livingstone wrote in his daily diary on his last birthday before he died of dysentery in Africa. He wrote these words, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to Thee." That's what he wrote in the heart of Africa. He didn't know anybody would ever be reading it. That didn't really matter. What mattered was that he meant what he was saying. Can you say that this morning? Does he have absolute way in your life? That may be why some of you get all upset when you hear missionary speakers. I'm always amazed when people come to me to start to talk, and they start immediately telling me five reasons why they can't go to the mission field. I didn't ask them. I didn't even know that's what they were going to talk about. So many times, because there's a lordship problem, people have problems also with God's clear commission to go. And it's not because of missions that they're having problems. It's because the lordship question has never been settled. Oh, I want to be a pre-millennialist, but I want to be more than that. Remember? I want to be a pre-millennialist. A person who hopefully has his eschatology straight, but who is not letting future anticipation rob me of present victory right now. Experiencing now the millennial rule of Christ in my life in a non-millennial world. That's exactly what the Lord wants. The second implication of the deity of Jesus Christ is that his atoning work is completely sufficient for the sin of the world. We used the word efficacious yesterday. Do you remember what John the Baptist said as he saw the Lord Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Our only hope for having a message that is adequate for the sin needs of the world is that Jesus is God. It's our only hope. That's John 1:29, that reference. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself this question? How could one man die for all men? That's a good question to ask. How could one man die for all men? Now, I could understand where perhaps one man could die for one man and take his punishment for him, as has happened in history at different times. But how can one man die for all and his death as one be sufficient to cover what all men deserve? There's only one answer. That one man is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God, the God-man. Very interesting that during the Civil War, now I wasn't around, but during the Civil War, there was often prisoner of war exchange. And during the Civil War, if you study the records carefully, you'll see that during prisoner of war exchanges, one captain was worth 100 privates. And so often a switch was made where 100 men were given up in exchange for one man, or one man in exchange for 100. Now that is a very weak illustration of what we're talking about here. Isn't it interesting that in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is called the captain of our salvation? And one God is infinitely more valuable than all men of all time put together, past, present, future. And only because he's God can we say that he can take away the sin of the world. Are you following me? Little theology. But you better get it straight. Now let's ask ourselves another question. Not only how can one man die for all men, but how can one man have paid the full penalty for sin? The full penalty for sin. All right, somebody tell me, or everybody tell me, the word that I'm leaving out. For the wages of sin is death. All right, you're all theologically correct. You've got it straight. The wages of sin is death. We all know that. That is the consequence of sin. We've been hearing about it night after night, spelled out so graphically and so simply, so clearly. When the Bible talks about death as being the penalty for sin, it talks about death in three different ways. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. 1, 2, 3. You ever thought about that? Physical death. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And it's using a physical illustration to illustrate a spiritual truth, but it points out the fact that the body without the spirit is dead. That is physical death. Separation of your body, your material part, from your spirit, the immaterial part of you that lives in your body. And so when we go to a funeral or a viewing, we see the body, but that person is dead because his spirit is no longer in his body. Are you following? Physical death. Spiritual death, secondly. We heard about that last night. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Spiritual death. Separation of the spirit from God. Physical death, separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritual death, separation of the spirit from God. So that every man, woman, boy, or girl in this world, when he is born or she is born what? Dead. Isn't that interesting? Born dead. Spiritually speaking. Then we come to eternal death. Eternal death. Eternal separation of the body and the spirit from God. Matthew 10:28. Don't fear the one who can destroy your body. Remember that? Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And if a man who is born spiritually dead dies a physical death without coming into that relationship with Jesus Christ, which we've been talking about, he will forever experience eternal death. That is the penalty for sin. And that's what Jesus took for you, for me. I hope you're thinking this morning, because some of you, if you are thinking, are going to have a wrinkled brow, because you're going to say, how in the world could he have done that? I can understand spiritual death, because we heard about it last night when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can understand physical death because we know he died on the cross. But eternal death? How? There's only one answer. Because he's God. Because he's God. And God is eternal. And everything God does is eternal. And in a moment of time, Jesus experienced the full penalty for sin. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death. You're going to have to really put your thinking caps on this morning. This is heavy stuff. But it's absolutely essential for you to know. Otherwise, going out and telling people they need to believe in Jesus as Savior, you won't know what you're talking about. So that's the second implication. That because he is God, and only because he is God, he was able to accomplish redemption for all men. And that's why we must go to all men with that message, because only Jesus could have accomplished redemption for all men. Then the third implication is that because Jesus is God, the gospel, the fact that eternal life is available to men through Christ because of his death and resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ is exclusive. You know what that word means? That word means no other way. No other way. Some of you fudge on that when people ask you about it. Yes, you do. because you don't want to scare them away. You're afraid to say, your way's wrong, my way's right. Jesus wasn't afraid to do that. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, which we read Sunday morning, he said, you worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Boy, he just put it right out there. We're right and you're wrong. Of course we are. Why? Because Jesus is God. You see, only God could satisfy the demands of a righteous, holy God. And because Jesus is God, and because he did, the gospel is exclusive. There is no other way of salvation. And then lastly, the fourth implication. I am really going fast. The fourth implication is that if Jesus is God, we have total sufficiency to accomplish that which he's asked us to do. See, Jesus wasn't dreaming when he said, all the world, every creature. He wasn't exaggerating, hoping that by exaggerating, at least he'd get us to be a little bit more enthusiastic. He meant just what he said. Knowing, of course, that we couldn't do that, but that he never intended for us to do it in the first place. Because missions is not our work, if you'll remember Monday morning. It's God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs him through you. And so we have total sufficiency to accomplish any and everything that he asks us to do, including the evangelization of the world. Jesus is God. And he is in you. Do you really believe that this morning? I wonder, do you really believe that? Oh, I believe Jesus is in me. Do you believe that God is in you? Well, you better. Because Jesus is God. May I suggest to you something that will just thrill you up and down. In fact, every time I do it, I get so excited. If you cut my suspenders, I go straight to heaven. I suggest that you make a study in the Old Testament of all the things that are said about God. All the things. And then remind yourself that all of that is yours in Christ because he is God. One example. Genesis chapter 17. Let's look at it just for a minute. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. You see, what the Lord was telling Abraham here was not only that because I am the Almighty God, you've got to do what I say, but because I am the Almighty God, you can do what I say. Because I'm God. Now, the word here, Almighty God, in Hebrew is El Shaddai. I want everybody to say that nice and loud. I'll say it again so you get the pronunciation. El Shaddai. Again, El Shaddai. All right? El Shaddai. E-L and then S-H-A-D-D-A-I. S-H-A-D-D-A-I. El Shaddai, El meaning God, and Shaddai coming from two roots, which mean this, to be sufficient and to be superior. To be sufficient and to be superior. Now, you just take those two things and think about them for a minute. He is the God who is sufficient. He is the God who is superior. What's a synonym for sufficient? I've had sufficient, thank you, to eat. Or I've had what? Enough. I've had enough. And what's a synonym for superior? He is of a superior age. He is older, or he has more years. More, more, more. All right, now we're going to put the two together. Not only is he sufficient, but he is superior to sufficient. So he is more than enough. Got it? I am El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Oh, isn't that wonderful that Abraham had that? Oh, hey, hey, don't miss it. Jesus is God, El Shaddai, in you. Let's look over in the New Testament now. Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is, Jesus is, because Jesus is God. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And, verse 10, ye are complete in him. If I didn't believe that, I would never have gone to the mission field. Absolutely not. I'd have been a fool. And if you don't believe that and thank God for it and start living in the reality of it, no matter what it is you want to see God do through you, you're going to fall flat on your face. But because he is God, he gives us total sufficiency to accomplish his work. Now, you know, there are two big errors in the minds of Christian people. And the two big errors in the minds of Christian people are this: that eternal life is a thing. That's the first error. Now, if you've been listening carefully at night, you'll already have discovered that that is erroneous. Eternal life is not a thing. Eternal life is a person. See, the average Christian, and when I have time in a classroom situation, I ask young people, Christian young people who've been in churches for years, even in Bible colleges, what is eternal life? Eternal life is life that lasts forever. No, that's not eternal life. That's included, but that's not eternal life. You see, because even unsaved people have that. Eternal life is not eternal duration. Even men who die without Christ have that. What does the word eternal mean? The word eternal means never ends, but it means much more than that. What does it mean? Never began. God is eternal. He never began. He never ended. So how can you say you have eternal life when, although you know it will never end, you can remember the time when it began? And the reason why that seems confusing to us is to say, how can I say I have eternal life because I know, although it will never end, it did begin. And therefore, if it began, it's not eternal, because eternal means never began, never ends. The reason why we're confused is because we think about it as a thing rather than as a person. Eternal life is having the eternal God himself living in my life in the person of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's eternal life. He is our life. He is God. The second error that lots of Christians have is that victory is a thing. Dr. A.T. Pearson, that great missionary statesman of the past, coined a phrase called the law of first mention. The law of first mention. It's a good Bible study principle for you to know about. The law of first mention says that although a subject may be mentioned many times in Scripture, the first appearance of it in the Bible as you go from Genesis to Revelation is extremely important. Study it. That's been a great help to me. All right, I'll say it again. The law of first mention says that although a subject may appear many places in the Bible, the first mention of it as you go from Genesis to Revelation, the first time you come across that subject, is extremely important. Now, I wonder if you know, what the first mention of victory is in the Bible, where the word victory appears the very first time in the Bible. Well, we don't have time for you to guess, so I'll tell you. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now the word here, strength, with the capital S, is the Hebrew word for victory. Isn't that interesting? Some of your Bibles it says victory. Some of your Bibles it says strength. Can be translated various ways, but it's the Hebrew word for victory. It's the first time the word victory actually occurs in the Bible. Now, we have victory, glorious victory, in the book of Joshua, even back in the Pentateuch. But this is the first time the word occurs. Do you see? Do you see what's so exciting about it? It's used as a title for God Himself. Victory is not a thing. Victory is a person. And this morning, if you have Him, you have victory, regardless of whether you're experiencing it or not. And because Jesus is God, and He is in me, I have total sufficiency to accomplish any and everything He asked me to do. He is my life. He is my victory. He is my El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. And that's why it was so easy for Paul to say, unto Him who was able to do what? Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why? Because he knew Him. He's El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. Oh, so many young people, Christian young people in this country that have never understood that, and therefore they are running from the missionary call. And rightfully so, because they're scared. But if they would only realize that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Well, praise the Lord. I've got about 10 minutes to tell you about the will of God, and I'm going to do it. All right? So draw a line or get out a fresh piece of paper, and we're going to talk about missions and the will of God.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over at this point and continue listening on side two.
And while you're doing that, will you please listen and respond to this question? How many of you have, at some time or another in your Christian life, said, I want God's will for my life? Would you put your hand up, please? Okay, looks like it's almost a unanimous vote. Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do you see what this verse is saying? This verse is saying that you, Christian, should know right now what the will of the Lord is for your life. And if you don't, you're unwise. That's what it says. I want God's will for my life. What did you mean when you said that? What did that young lady mean one night when she came up to me after a meeting and she said, I would rather die than be out of the will of God? I thought that was a pretty good statement, but did she know what she meant? She's in the Philippines today, and I believe she's right in the center of God's will. But what does that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work? What did David mean when he said, I delight to do thy will, O God? What did Epaphras mean when he prayed that we might be complete in all the will of God? What do you mean when you pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What do we mean by that? Well, Ephesians 5:17 says you better know what you mean and you better know what it is and you better be in it right now. And if you're not, there's something wrong with you. Be not unwise, but understanding right now what the will of the Lord is. I get the biggest chuckle out of Christian magazines by reading some of the advertisements. Now, I must be a public relations man by birth because I love to watch commercials on TV. The programs don't interest me that much. It's the commercials. And I love to read advertisements in magazines. Often I'll skip the articles and read the ads. I think they're so interesting. Have you ever seen this one? Is God in your will? Every time I read that, I chuckle. See, what they're trying to say is that Christians, and rightfully so, ought to be good stewards of all that God has given them and plan their estate so that when they go on from this earth, that which they leave behind will benefit the Lord's work and the establishment of His kingdom. And I think that's an excellent idea. I have a will, last will and testament, not because of what I'm going to leave behind, but because I want the disposition of my children to be taken care of if the Lord would take me. And I travel so much, I could be gone today, tomorrow, any day. So I have a last will and testament, and that's what they're talking about. Is God in your will? In other words, have you included the Lord's work in your last will and testament? But I always chuckle when I see the headline, is God in your will? Because I know all sorts of Christians that are doing that. They're including God in their will. God doesn't want to be included in your will. He wants you to be included in His will. And if you don't know what it is, you're unwise. So I'm going to tell you what it is right now. The will of God. What is it? I want it. I want to be in it. Lord, show me your will and I'll do it. What is the will of God? The word will occurs in the Bible 4,467 times. No, I don't stay up at night counting. I use a concordance. Very helpful. 4,206 times it's used as a simple future. I will eat, I will come, I will go. We all know what that word means. It means something I will do in the future. But 261 times it's used in a different way, all throughout Scripture. It's used as a noun. The will. I'm not talking about future, I'm talking about something else. The will. It's used as a verb. To will. Sometimes it's used in connection with man. And the Bible talks about the will of man, or man who wills. Sometimes it's talking in connection with God, and so it talks about the will of God, or God who wills. And so if you study that verb very carefully, or that noun very carefully, you'll see that the will, or to will, means this. It means choice, desire, intention, determination, what a person wants to do. So you have a will. Oh, yes, you do. So do I. Some of you are very weak-willed. Some of you are very strong-willed. But whatever, you have a will. I have a will. And that part of me that we call my will is that part which decides what I want to do. Now, we're going to pick this up tomorrow at this point. But I want to say here that it's at this very point that men and women, boys and girls, do not accept Christ as their Savior. It has nothing to do with whether they know what they should do. It's because they will not do it. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's why when a lot of people say, if Christianity is so reasonable, why do the majority of educated people reject it? And the answer is, for the same reason that the majority of uneducated people reject it. They don't want to believe it. They know what the truth is, but they will not. And there are Christians who are in the same position. They know what God wants them to do. They know what they should be doing. They know what should be gone out of their life that's still there, but they will not deal with that. It's your will, sir. It's your will, mother, father. It's your will, young person. You have a will. Are you feeling with me as to what we're talking about when we're talking about the will? All right, now apply that to God. You see, God has a will. God is a person. He has a will. The will of God is not, listen carefully, some plan written on a piece of paper, filed in a folder with your name on it in a heavenly filing cabinet, so that if you pray long enough and plead long enough and live piously enough, one of these days God will open the drawer, take out the folder with your name on it, open it up and say, here it is. Here's my will for your life. Absolutely not. God's will is not something apart from Him in a cabinet. God's will is an integral part of His character. It's what He wants to do, what He longs to do. And a Christian who is in the center of God's will lives every moment of every day according to what that which God wants to do. We'll find out tomorrow morning what that is. All right, let's pray together. Lord, help us not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And I believe that as this simple truth will break upon the consciousness of different ones here, it will totally revolutionize their lives. And to that end, we pray that you will continue to give us liberty and clarity as we explain your truth and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a Columbia Bible College audio message. We trust it has been a blessing, and that you will recommend the use of CBC audio messages to others. A complete listing of tapes is available upon request to CBC Media Ministries, Box 3122, Columbia, South Carolina, zip 29203.